Years ago, I was taking a course in the university that dealt with English literature. And oftentimes, we were going back trying to figure out what the original intent of the author was, to find out what some mysterious statement in their writings meant. How often it is we try to go back to the beginnings to get understanding for today. The Constitution of our United States was written late 1700s, and there are lawyers as well as the justices of our land that are constantly going back to that Constitution, trying to find meaning for today in the laws of today, trying to decide legally what can be done in our country today. Sometimes they're very much afield from the design and intent of the authors. A few months ago, we were thinking on Roe versus Wade, the decision of the Supreme Court. I think that decision is going to go down in history. It's not only a twisted and perverted act of law, but a very cruel act of law. Here they found in an amendment that was written after the Civil War, an amendment that was written to give those who had been newly freed a right in this country to have property, a right in this country to be a citizen of this country. They found in that amendment a right to privacy. And from that right to privacy, they found another right, that is the ability to kill a child in the womb. I would submit to you that when you go back to that 14th Amendment, you won't find anything there about abortion, anything there about whether a person in the womb is not a person or is a person. And all of that has been, as it were, pushed into that amendment because of the twisted thinkings of those who wrote. But nonetheless, we try to go back into the Constitution to find answers for today. The Reformation was an attempt to go back to the beginning. An attempt to go back to the beginning of the days of the Apostle and find out what the Apostles believed, what the Apostles did. And in doing so, and going back to the beginning, they found that their church was very impure. And so they sought to rid the church of the impurities both in doctrine and practice. Well, tonight I want us to go back to the beginning, further than the days of the Apostles, back to the beginning of this world, back to the beginning of an institution that we take for granted today. Let's go back to the beginning and look at what verse 1 says this evening. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. Beginning of what? Obviously, we can't explain when the beginning is if we don't know what he's saying is in the beginning. Obviously, when you come to this chapter, it's clear, though, that he's dealing with the beginning of the creation of this world. So in the beginning of this world, God created. When God, as it were, had nothing before him, he formed the world. He made what we call the creation. What an amazing statement. Tonight we could just sit on that verse and meditate for a long time. You and I can't imagine what it's like to be in a world without a world. To be in a universe where there's no universe. To be in a place where there's no stars above, no sun and moon. No earth beneath our feet. And yet here, the author takes us back to that time when God began everything. Now, I know that statement is not something that's popular today. But if you take this great truth out of Scripture, you don't have Scripture anymore. The God who's brought before us is a God who made all things. And both the Old and the New Testament echo that great statement. Turn just to a few passages tonight and see that this is all through the Bible. Turn to Psalm 136 tonight. Psalm 136 and verse 5. We have there the statement, in praising God, we're to praise Him, to Him that by wisdom made the heavens. For His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever. Now he goes on to speak of redemption. And obviously in dealing with redemption, he's dealing with that which is literal, that's what happened. And yet we have authors writing today who claim to be Christian, and when they deal with the original creation, they say, no, that didn't happen. That's just a myth. That's just something that is written and put there in order to have a beginning to the Bible. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's very clear. God spoke the world into being. He put the sun and the moon and the stars in their place. We could see this in the book of Isaiah. We can see it in other Psalms. But turn, if you would, to the New Testament. John chapter 1, a more famous passage perhaps. John chapter 1, one that echoes the very statements in Genesis 1. We have here John beginning, not at the birth of Christ, not at the incarnation, but at the beginning of the world. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. You can't be a New Testament scholar, a New Testament Christian, without believing that Jesus Christ made everything. Very clearly stated here by John the Apostle. He made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Turn, if you would, to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Here we see a similar statement by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 1, in writing to the church at Colossae, a church that he had not established but had been established through the revival that took place in Ephesus, Paul now writes to them, and at the beginning of his epistle, he wants them to know exactly who this Christ is that he's speaking of. And look at verse 16, what he says about this Christ. For by Him, that is this Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Can't get any clearer than that. Here he's talking about things concerning Christ, concerning redemption, verse 14, concerning the fact He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, verse 15. You come down to verse 18, He's the head of the church. We take all these things literal. And yet when you come to verse 16 and 17, people want to say, no, that's figurative. That's a myth. That didn't really happen that way. Well, brother, you can't do that with Scripture. The Scriptures are clear. God created the world in the beginning. It was Christ Himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Logos. He spoke the world into being. He made it Himself. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 8, we read these words, quoting from Psalm 45, that under the sun He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, now quoting from another psalm, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture Thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. The same Christ upon the throne is the one who made this world and the one who's going to end this world. When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, speaking of God, it calls Him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He began this world and He will end this world. And so from the very first chapter to the very last book of the Bible, it's clear that God is the Creator. You go to the book of Revelation, and what are they praising God for? They're giving Him praise because He made all things. He made all things. If you come to the Scripture and call yourself a Christian and deny that God created the world, you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And yet we have in this country a great number of people who come to this book and they say the world evolved. Their view of the world's evolving is the same as the secular humanists, the same as those who would teach in many of our universities. And at the same time, they would stand in the pulpit or teach in the seminary and say that they are a Christian. You're not Christian. You deny what the Old Testament teaches about God. You deny what the New Testament teaches about God and about our Christ. It's very clear who made the world. God made the world. Here in the first verse, in the beginning God, we have certainly the unity of the Godhead coming before us, and yet before we end this chapter, it's very clear there's a diversity in the Godhead. You note later on when speaking of man and in creating man, it talks about God making man in our image. Look at verse 26. And God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here's God speaking in the plural. What's he referring to? Well, there's more than one person in the Godhead. What do we find when we came to John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that Word is distinct from God in one sense, in that he speaks to God, he acts. And so we have two persons in the Godhead, at least before us in John chapter 1. Here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the Spirit of God moving or hovering over the face of the waters that have been created. And so as we come to Scripture, we find that the Trinity is involved in the making of this world. God made the world. The second person of the Godhead made the world. The Spirit of God is at work in the world. This world that we live in came into being not by chance, not by stars colliding, not by a big bang. It came into existence by the will and purpose of Almighty God. He determined that there would be an earth. He determined that there would be stars above us. He determined that there would be a man and a woman upon the earth, multiplying and filling the earth. We're living in His world. While everyone would try to divorce God from this world and try to give another meaning and another purpose for this world, yet you and I are living in His world. He made it. Now that tells us a great deal about this world, the fact that God made it. It tells us that there is such a thing as a morality. There is a right and wrong. Framers of our Constitution were not all Christians, but they weren't atheists either. Some of them were deists, meaning that they believed that there was a God who started the world, who formed the world, and that from that God, that is from His character, from His nature, they could derive laws that would rule and govern men. They realized that you had no authority to govern men apart from the fact that God made man. There is a morality in this world. And that morality stems from the fact that God created this earth. And He determines what is right and wrong. There's also penalty given to certain actions, because the God who made the earth does indeed call His creatures into account. And He tells them, you do this, and this infraction gets this penalty. It's not determined by man. We're creatures. We have no power to determine over other creatures what the penalty ought to be. It's given by God. He's the one who determines what is indeed the penalty for breaking His law. There's such a thing as love. That sounds like a strange statement, isn't it? That there's such a thing as love. And yet you go to those who are evolutionists who think that we're but brute beasts. That we're nothing more than an ape that's evolved. Love to them is nothing more than the passion of the flesh. But you and I are not made that way. Our God is a God of love. And He's made us with the capacity to love. We've been made in His image. And while theologians debate all that means, certainly one of the things it means is that we can commune with the God who is love. We have been given a capacity to love. There is such a thing as love. Knowledge. Knowledge. What do you really know? This is, again, something the philosophers debate. I may have mentioned to you that one year, years ago, I was dealing with students at the State College, University of North Carolina in Charlotte. And I would go up there every weekend and we'd have Bible studies together. One day I was in the library and I was talking to one of the men who worked in the library, one of the other students. And he told me, he said, I don't believe we're here. And he was looking right into my eyes and he said that. I don't believe we're here. His philosophy had started with the fact that we have evolved. And once we start with that fact of evolution, what was a fact to him, he could no longer trust his senses. He didn't know that what he was seeing was really there. That his eyes weren't playing tricks on him. That his ears weren't playing tricks on him. And so he was saying to me something very consistent with his philosophy, but certainly something very inconsistent with the world in which he lived. And certainly he didn't live his life that way. He didn't try to walk through the counter. He believed it was there. He didn't go to the refrigerator at night and just pull out anything and start eating it. He lived the life of a hypocrite. He said in his philosophy he didn't know that these things were there, and then he lived as if they were. Brethren, we're living in a world made by God. And as His creatures, He has made us to enjoy this world, to be able to see the beauty of what He has made. To be able to hear His voice and to hear the voice of other creatures and to enjoy that and to be able to correspond and respond to others. Our God is a God who has created the world. And as His creatures, He has put us into this world in such a way that we do have such a thing as knowledge. And we can study the world He has made. And we can have such a thing as science and give our whole life to it. Just trying to uncover the mysteries of all that He has made, all that is formed around us. In the beginning, God. God. You leave this first verse out of Genesis, and not only will your view of Scripture be perverted, your view of this life will never be the same. Every view you have of this life without that first verse is going to be corrupted and distorted. Why is there so much chaos in the church today? One of the reasons is that men do not accept what is stated here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. A few years ago, I had the privilege of reading a book by a man by the name of Henry Morse. If you've never read anything by Henry Morse, I would encourage you to buy some of his works. He writes to defend the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of creation. He wrote a book called The History of Creationism. What he was showing was that in our generation, there have been many movements that have been perverted and twisted and gone on to liberalism, which first started moving that direction when the doctrine of creation was overthrown. He was a part of many of those movements. And he fought against those movements, took a stand against them. And in this book of several hundred pages, he goes through movement after movement after movement. And you begin looking in our country today and you see all these things that call themselves evangelical at times, call themselves Christian. And underneath their undergirding philosophy or theology is evolution. That's certainly true of liberalism, modernism. It was evolution that became the foundation of liberalism and modernism. And in reading Henry Morris's book, it became very apparent that one of the battles that we have fought and lost in this country is over this great truth that God created the world. You know, when you remove God's creation of the world out of its place, chaos comes into its place. And when we see chaos in our society, in our churches, across our land, there should be no surprise as to one of the reasons. It's because we've stopped believing that God made the world, that He made the world. I have a course that I have taught in our seminary dealing with contemporary Christian theology. And I asked Dr. Frank McClellan, our pastor in Toronto, if he would come down and for 1 week teach part of the course. The reason why I asked him to teach that part of the course is because before he was called to preach, he was an engineer with Boeing. He has a great love of science, and he's always tried to keep current on the newest things coming out in science. And he's a great one for refuting evolution. You say, well, why would you teach a whole week? You have 3 weeks to teach contemporary theology. Why would you teach a whole week against evolution? Well, that's a secular theology. That's a secular philosophy. It's because when you begin dealing with contemporary theology and all the different isms, they have at its basis evolution. And if you refute evolution, you've refuted all those other theologies based upon it. We're living in a day when we're at war with that which calls itself Christianity in this nation, but is nothing more than just a warmed-over secular humanism with Christ's name added to it. In the beginning, God created. As I was thinking on this verse, it became apparent to me that not only did this world begin by God's moving and acting, there are many things that began in God's moving and acting. Think, for instance, what we call marriage. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Himself refers back to the beginning. And in verse 4 of Matthew 19, He says this. And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They said unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away?" And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." He takes us back to the beginning. And if we would understand what the Scripture says concerning marriage, we have to go back to the beginning. There are those who would try to understand marriage and have a marriage and that it will work, and they go to Hollywood for the design of marriage. And it's no wonder that 2 years, 3 years, 4 years down the road, that marriage is utterly destroyed. Hollywood doesn't have a clue as to what marriage is all about. Just look at the lives of the directors. Just look at the lives of the actors, and it's very clear they don't have a clue what marriage is all about. If you want to understand what marriage is all about, you go back to the one who formed marriage. In the beginning of marriage, there was God, and God determined what marriage was all about. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "He made them male and female." Male and female created He them. Our Lord here in Matthew chapter 19 says, "In the beginning there was this unity that He formed, that there would be one flesh." He quotes actually from Genesis chapter 2, referring to the fact that a father or a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, that is the two of them, shall be one flesh. There is a unity in marriage. That unity constitutes a new family. The husband is to leave his previous family. The wife is to leave her previous family. And they are to constitute a new family. That which has been constituted is not to be broken up. No one is to come between the husband and the wife. Not even people of the old family. That's what he's saying. A man is to leave his mother and his father. They are not to inject their own persons, as it were, into that new marriage. It's one flesh, one entity, one unity. But in that unity, there's also a diversity. We have the husband being set as the head of the home, one who will give an account for what he is doing in the home and what direction the home takes. And the wife is to be a helpmeet for her husband. She was made for that purpose. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, that man was put asleep, and from a rib that was brought this woman. She was built, as it were, from his rib, to use the literal Hebrew language. She was built from his rib. And she was built in order that she might correspond to him, that she might help him, because there was no one upon the earth who could be that corresponding person in his life. The husband's the head of the home. The wife is a helpmeet to the husband. We see this stated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 5. And yet when the Southern Baptist Convention just last year briefly stated that this was their position, you had an uproar all across that country. It's not what marriage is all about. That's what we were told anyways. Well, who are you going to believe? The one who instituted marriage or man's views on marriage? If you want man's views on marriage, then you're going to have the mess that we have in this country. Now, marriage always works when it's done God's way. When both parties take seriously what God says, marriage works. One party should not take seriously what God says. There is allowance on one occasion for divorce, and that allowance is given to us by our Lord in Matthew 19. You see what he says in Matthew 19. Verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." There is no divorce, our Lord says, except for fornication. No divorce except for fornication. They were divorcing for almost anything. And the Pharisees who came to him, tempting him, challenging him, we're going to challenge them about this very issue. You could get divorced from the Pharisees, Dave, for almost anything. It's almost like America. Today you can get divorced for almost anything. But the Scripture is very clear. You can't get divorced except for fornication. Men then debate, what is this fornication? Well, this word fornication is a broad term for that which is sexually unclean. It's a broad term that takes in adultery, it takes in sodomy, it takes in bestiality, it takes in all kinds of uncleanness. And our Lord said, except for that, you can't be divorced. Which means that there is an occasion where you could be divorced, and that is for fornication. You have the same thing stated in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Divorce was granted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to allow those who were divorced to be remarried. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, this would be that idea that our Lord speaks of fornication, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, send her out of his home, and when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand, sendeth her out of his house, or if a latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that she is an abomination before the Lord. Very simply, our Lord is saying here that if a woman or a man get divorced, that is, biblically get divorced, if there is that reason, that cause, and the divorce takes place, then there is the permission to remarry. Permission to remarry. But if that marriage falls apart, those partners originally married cannot get back together again. God does not allow it. That whole thing would be superfluous, would be full of no meaning, were divorce not for the purpose of allowing people to remarry. In the Old Testament, you were to stone the one who committed adultery. Take him out and stone him. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they wouldn't do that. So Moses was permitted to give them a bill of divorcement. God demanded, or God ordained, God designed that marriage would be for life, one man with one woman. A unity was to be put into that marriage, as it were, and no divorce for any reason except fornication. The Pharisees were divorcing for other reasons. Certainly fell under that injunction of our Lord stated in Malachi where he says, I hate divorce. God has designed marriage. God has designed marriage. And in His design, He has told us how it's to be lived out. He's told us what's to go into that marriage, both from the husband's standpoint and the wife's standpoint. He has told us the only occasion in which it can be dissolved, that is between two believers, and that is for fornication. Paul adds another reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is between an unbeliever and a believer that has to do with desertion. God is the one who tells us about this marriage. If you're living in a country right now that people can divorce for any reason, I have talked to people across this country, even since I've been here. People have called me saying, what does the Scripture say? My husband or my wife, they're leaving me. What do I do? And it's sad because in almost any state in the union, you can get divorced for any reason. But not in God's eyes. There's a God who will bring into judgment the actions of men. It's God who created man. And it's God who created the institution of marriage. And it's God who will bring into judgment those who indeed violate that institution. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. His judgment is hanging over this nation. Yeah, your judgment has already begun if you understand Romans 1 correctly. And so in the beginning of marriage, we have God, as it were, determining what a marriage is to be like, setting the boundaries, telling us how we're to conduct ourselves in that marriage. He also begins, in the beginning, you could say, of society, God was there telling us how society is to act. Turn back to Genesis. Genesis. Society is to be governed by this great God who, in the beginning, formed all things. And we can say in the beginning of society, God. God is over all society. God is ruling and reigning. Would you know what He told those two people in Genesis chapter 1? When He said that He was going to make them in His own image. He then blessed them in verse 28. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave man dominion. And He gave him real authority. And that authority works its way out into governments. You know that the laws that should be upon the books ought to be laws that are in accord with His will and His ways. In chapter 2, we find the heavens and the earth being finished in verse 1. And then verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in that He had rested all His work which God created and made. Now here's God's action on the 7 days of creation. The 6 days He did all of His work and He rested the seventh day. What is that to be in society? How is that to influence society that God set this day apart? Well, you only have to go to Genesis chapter 20 and see what God does with the society He creates called His people. In Genesis chapter 20. In verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? It's the day that God has set apart for rest. Well, what day is that? He says you to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Tells you what Genesis chapter 2 means. God set the day apart. When did He do it? When the nation of Israel was formed? No, long before that, when He created the world. It's an ordinance that's for the world, not just for Israel. Now, it doesn't surprise us that this is in His Ten Commandments to the nation that He redeemed. You expect it to be there. But this was established long before Israel became a nation. The reason why the Sabbath day was to be set apart and kept holy was because on the seventh day, God rested. He set it apart then. He sanctified it then. It was set apart and sanctified by the Lord there in the garden. And government is to bring from the laws of God, bring from the very being of God laws that will be just and holy upon a land. God is the one who forms society, and He forms those, as it were, who rule over society, and He gives them authority, He gives them dominion, He gives them real power. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I know tonight this is more of a Bible study. We're flipping through the Scriptures, looking at different passages, but I trust it'll be a benefit to us later as we take a study home tonight and think upon it. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, that is judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, or a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon the very thing. Render therefore to all due their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due, owe no man anything. That statement, owe no man anything, isn't meaning you can't go into debt or have an agreement with the bank that you can go into debt. It's talking about owe no man anything in reference to tribute and custom and fear and honor. God says, I've established authorities in the earth. When did He establish these authorities? Well, you can go back to Genesis. He gave man authority over that which was in this earth. And now He has established also authorities among men. Governments have a divine right, as it were, to rule over men. God doesn't say here what kind of government. It doesn't say it has to be a king or a republic. But it does say that governments truly have authority. Now, when Paul wrote this, the one in authority wasn't very godly. The one in authority was Caesar. When Paul wrote this, you could find many things wrong in Caesar's government, many things wrong in the carrying out of that government. And yet Paul said, you submit to those authorities because they're ministers of God. God set them up. God set them up. You can see the same statement by Peter in his epistle. Now, any authority over us cannot replace the authority of God over us. And so when the authorities that are human disagree with the authority that is divine, we follow the divine authority. The apostles did that. Paul kept landing himself in jail because the authorities that were human were going against the authorities that were divine. But where the authorities did not conflict, Paul submitted to those authorities. He submitted his conscience. He did that which was right in their eyes. Because those authorities were not established by man, they were established by God. Brethren, you take away from the fact that God created the world and gives authority over men to other men, then you've just gutted the constitution of our land. There are those who say they believe in evolution, yet at the same time they want freedom to sin with a high hand. And they go to the Constitution saying the Constitution gives them that freedom. Well, they've just crawled out on a limb and sawn it off behind them. You can't say that we evolved and say a piece of paper has any authority. You can't say we evolved and say that one creature has power to tell another creature what to do. You create an anarchy in a country by saying we evolved. It's God who gives the right to government to rule. They're His ministers. And God's people, therefore, ought to be a law-abiding people. They ought to be a people that indeed give custom and tribute and honor to those to whom it is due, because they're God's instruments established by God to rule over this country. Now, what is that which God calls them to do? He says they're to punish that which is evil and reward that which is good. Now, to determine what good and evil is not so easy. It's easy for us. We've got the book. And when the Puritans came and they started this country, what did they do? They went to the book and they said, this is evil and this is good. We're going to reward that which is evil, or that which is good, and we're going to punish that which is evil. And in doing so, they laid the foundation of a society that even today still has remnants of their godly laws in it. You and I are still benefiting from the society that our Puritan forefathers established, where they were trying to, as it were, frame a government that would reward good and punish evil according to what the Scripture says. Most Christians today don't even have the sense, when they go to the voting booth, to vote for that which is good and against that which is evil. Well, our family has always been in this party, or our family has always been in that party. And here you've got a man who's standing before them to ask for their vote, and he's for sodomy, he's against Christianity, he's for abortion, he's for everything the Bible is against. And they pull the lever, and they put him back in power that he might reward what is evil and punish what is good. The Bible says that the man in authority is to reward what is good and punish what is evil. And in our nation, you have the ability to, as it were, change the nation every 4 years. Yea, change part of the nation every 2 years by going to the ballot box and putting in office those who are going to rule in line with the Scriptures. You say, why is that important? Because Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You say, where do you find that? Revelation chapter 1. King James translates the prince of the kings of the earth. The Bible in the Greek literally says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the best thing this nation could ever do is to get in line with the one who rules over the kings of the earth. This nation cannot exist and declare war on Christ. He's already buried greater nations. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the powers that be are to reward what is good and punish what is evil. That's why God has established them. And so in the beginning of society, we find God there giving authority to society that you might have governments, you might have those who rule, that there not be just an anarchy in the land. We can see the same thing in the beginning of the church, in the beginning of God's people, whether we look at the Old Testament congregation or the New. You go to the Old Testament congregation, when did the nation begin? It began when God came and He moved upon Egypt and He brought Him out with a high hand. That is, He brought His people out with a high hand. That was God moving. The book of Isaiah talks about this as being a creative act. God coming, as it were, and out of this chaos, out of this bondage, out of this slavery, creating a new people, a new nation, a new government that would serve Him. That's the Old Testament congregation. That same language is then used in the New Testament to describe the church. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, there's the cross work of Christ, abolishing in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. For to make, there's the word to create. Same word translated to create in other places in Ephesians. He created in Himself one new man. That is, He took the Jew and the Gentile people of God, and He brought them together, so making peace. One body, not two bodies, one body, forever united. Said to be a creative act of God. It's the work of God that made this body. Romans chapter 11 is spoken of as being a grafting in of the Gentiles into that tree, that olive tree, the wild olive tree is grafted in. It's the people of God, and now the people of God are added to in a large way by this Gentile people. Not something unseen by God, something God said would happen. And it happened at the cross. It happened at the cross when God, through the work of Christ, created one new man. The church is to be governed by God. He tells us how it's to be governed. In the Old Testament congregation, there are kings, there are high priests, there are prophets. But in the New Testament, there are elders and deacons. There's not a hierarchy above the elders. There's not an episcopate that we have in some of the systems in this country and throughout the world. The New Testament is ruled by elders. That's the highest office in the church. Teaching elder is sometimes distinguished from a ruling elder, but they're both elders ruling the body of Christ. Who set this up? Some church council? No. The Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles of Christ, set up this government to rule in the church. Not up to my option as to what I think ought to be done in the church. The Lord has told us what ought to be done. What are we about today? Why did we gather on this day to read the Scriptures, to pray, to sing praises to Him, to take an offering? We do that because God is ruling the church. In the beginning of the church, there was God. And He determines how this church is to be governed. We move away from His standard, and there may be a popularity that comes to us because the world likes the fact we're becoming more like them. But we'll anger God in the process. God will take the hand of His blessing off from us. We are to please the One who formed the church, and we are to do things His way. But especially when we come to our salvation, we can say, in the beginning, God. Your salvation began with God. It was designed by God. It's been carried out by God. The plan is God. The provision is God. The power that brought you to Christ is God's. And if you move away from that great truth that in the beginning of your salvation there was God at work, you're going to go into all kinds of chaos, all kinds of delusion. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, since we're here. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath He quickened, verse 1 says, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's describing our deadness. You're dead. Oh, yes, you're physically alive. But spiritually, you're dead. You're walking according to Satan's designs. You're walking according to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. You're spiritually dead. You're not doing His will. What did God do? While you were spiritually dead, God came. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love of which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The beginning of your salvation starts with God. You're dead in sins, living in that deadness, walking in that deadness, and God moved into that darkness and did something. God came, as it were, in the beginning of creation, and He spoke, and there was light. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God came into our darkened world, and He spoke, and there was light. Our salvation begins with God. We can say, as concerning salvation, in the beginning of salvation, God. God. God moved. God stopped us. God brought us to Himself. God provided an atonement. How often God's people forget what God did for them, and in doing so, it brings them into chaos and confusion. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, and Paul writes to this church that was having a hard time with some of the error that had come into that region, and he tells them, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There were those who were pulling them away from Christ to another gospel, pulling them away from their standing in Christ to another standing. And Paul says, wait a minute, go back to that which ye received. Go back to the beginning and lay hold of Christ again. Be rooted in Christ. Be built up in Christ. Never move from Christ. Never move from Christ. We could send that epistle to many a church today. We're in the church, they started out by believing on Christ, loving Christ, and enjoying Christ, glorying in all they were in Christ. And now they're somewhere else. Somewhere else. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, Paul's not writing to an individual church, but to a group of churches in a region known as Galatia. And in verse 3, he says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You began in the Spirit. The Spirit came and He showed you Christ. You came and believed on the crucified one. But now there's this other Spirit that's come upon you. And He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, you've been bewitched. A spell has been cast over you. You've turned your back upon the gospel. You have another way of justification. And He says, sir, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You're not made perfect by the flesh. You're made perfect by the Spirit. You've got to come back to believe the gospel, to make much of the gospel, to glory in the gospel. You've got to go back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. If you go way back to the beginning in our salvation, you have to go back to the counsels of God. There are things that took place before the foundation of the world that determined our salvation. I know that's a mystery. We can't fully understand it. We only have glimpses of those truths, snapshots given to us, as it were, from the Scripture. But the Scripture is full of statements about what God did before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that you would be holy. That you would be blameless. God didn't just choose you and then let you go. He chose you and He determined that you would come to Christ, you'd be saved, you would be a sanctified people, you'd be one of His holy ones, one of His saints. And speaking of that time before the foundation of the world, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says concerning the book of life, that it's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a mystery there. Lamb hadn't even come into the world yet. Yet in the purposes and design of God, that Lamb was already slain. And so, in that slaying of the Lamb, God is able to choose a people with that slaying of the Lamb, a people that will be sinful, a people that should be condemned. He's able to choose them because He chooses them. He chose them in Christ. chosen in Christ. You and I have a salvation that didn't just begin when you began to exist, when you came to Christ. You had a salvation that was designed and mapped out before you came into this world, before the world began. Before God ever hung a star in place, He had already determined there would be a people that would be saved. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We see more of this design that took, of this great salvation that took place before the world began in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, he quotes from several places. One of the places he quotes from is Isaiah chapter 8. We find in verse 13 these words, "And again I will put my trust in Him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Would you see the order of things here? There was a people given to Christ, and because He had these people given Him, He assumed their responsibilities, meaning that He had to come into this world and take a nature like theirs. But the people were given before He came, not after He came. Those people were marked out before Christ came into this world. He continually refers to this people that God hath given me throughout His ministry. You see Him speaking of them in John chapter 6. He speaks of them again in John chapter 17. In fact, in His high priestly prayer there in John 17, He continually speaks of those that the Father had given Him. He says, "I pray for them that You gave me. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that You gave me out of this world." This Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world had a people given to Him before He came into this world. They're called the chosen of God, those that are chosen in Christ. And He came into this world to represent those people. He took a nature like their nature, according to Hebrews 2, that He might destroy the power of the devil over them, the power of death, that He might redeem them, that He might reconcile them to God. Our Christ came into this world for those very people. He came to save them. Go back to the beginning of our salvation. And we have to say that in the beginning, God was moving. In the beginning, God was acting. When we turn to Scripture, this book is a book centered upon God and His Christ. Is your Christian life centered upon God and His Christ? Is yours a man-centered world or a God-centered world? Is your life a God-centered life or is it a man-centered life? Is everything in your life revolving around some person, either yourself or another person, or is it revolving around the Christ of God? You've moved away from the Christ of God. You need to go back to the beginning. Back to the beginning. You can't be perfected in the flesh. You can only be perfected in the Spirit. If you've moved away from the Christ of God, you have to go back to the Christ that you received and again be rooted in Him and grounded in Him. In the beginning, God, beginning the world, beginning of marriage, beginning of society, beginning of the church, the beginning of your salvation, our hearts need to be centered upon God. And indeed, this week, we center upon Him and know everything put in its place because He is ruling and reigning over us. Let's pray. God is the beginning, and He is the ending. We are accountable to God. We are His creatures. He has told us how we're to live in this world that He's made, in the society round about us, how to respond to those in authority over us, how to respond to our wives and our children, how to respond to the church, how to respond to Him. May God give us grace that we will indeed go back to the beginning. See that we are existing now for His pleasure. And may we indeed give Him pleasure this week. May we glorify His great name. Father in heaven, you've created us for a purpose. Lord, we have no control over those round about us. We have no control even over those in our families, those in the church, or those in society. If they wish to rebel against Thee, we can't stop them. And yet, our Lord, we come to Thee this day asking that You would give us grace, that we would live our life in a manner pleasing unto Thee. There are parents here who have children and need to discipline those children. They need to deal in love and kindness to those children. They need to instruct those children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, give them grace to do so. There are spouses here who say that they're saved. Lord, give them grace and to treat one another the way that You command them in the Scriptures. For You are the God who made marriage. There are those here, and we confess that we are living in a wicked society, such as the Apostle Paul lived in, where great abominations are done in high places. Lord, teach us then what Your will is day by day, that we would know when to submit and when to submit to Thee and rebel, as it were, resist the governments that would tell us to rebel against Thee. Lord, we're in Your church. Not man's church, it's Your church. It's a church purchased by the blood of Christ. Lord, we ask that You would help us to conduct ourselves in Your church in a way that's pleasing unto Thee, that we would keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we would know what it is among Your people to love Your people, to give ourselves for Your people, to labor for Your people. Lord, give us grace to conduct ourselves in Your church in the way that You have ordered. Lord, especially we pray day in and day out, in the short time that we have here, Lord, You began this salvation. You brought us out of darkness and into the light. Help us to walk. Help us, Lord, to walk in that light, to glorify Thy great name, to do those things that please Thee. May we indeed be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, who we ask these things in His precious name and for His glory. Amen.